You have your Bible, if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, I'm going to be honest. This section to the end of Revelation is one of the most exciting passages or sections of Scripture as it talks about what we've got to look forward to. But this particular section, chapter 20, is one of the sources of most division within believers. And unfortunately, we as believers have created a litmus test on whether we can have fellowship with somebody as to how they stand on pre, post, amillennial, what their dispensation is for end times, and is this thousand-year reign that's talked about, is it literal, is it figurative, and all this stuff. And people have put a whole lot of weight and made it a litmus test for even leadership. I'm just going to be honest. When I started seeking full-time ministry positions, oftentimes churches will send you questionnaires, and especially when I started looking for a pastorate, and man, they focused way too much on what is your stance on the return of Jesus? Where do you fall? What is your leaning? What is your belief in whether there's going to be a pre, post, rapture and all this stuff? And it's been blown way out of proportion and used in ways that it was not intended to be used. Now remember, when we started this study of Revelation, the purpose of Revelation is to be a blessing, to be an encouragement to God's people. It was written specifically to an age in the early church, right near the end of the first century, and there was a great persecution that was happening. It cost a lot to be a Christian. There were many people dying because of their faith in Christ, and many families that were being destroyed and pulled apart because faith in Christ or being a Jew or a Gentile and forsaking the gods that you had worshipped and all of your other family was worshiping for generations. And so it was causing a lot of problems, and John is writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the visions that God gave him as an encouragement to these people that are being persecuted. It was not written, especially this part, was not written as a litmus test whether you're saved or not. Okay? And we, for some reason, especially in the 1900s and the late 1900s, man, we just really started nailing down, well, if you don't believe this way, you must not be saved. If you don't believe in this particular rapture or time or chronological order of things that are happening at the end of time, then you must not be saved. That is so far and so ridiculous, so far from the intent of Scripture. So when we look at this, there's going to be differences of opinion. And both of those opinions can be argued through Scripture and things that we need to wrestle with. But understand that this has got nothing to do with the gospel. It's got everything to do that God is going to win in the end, that God is going to take care of His children, that God is going to fulfill His promises, that God is going to defeat this evil that is persecuting His people and has been since the foundation of the world and the fall of man. So as we look at this passage or these passages, there's going to be a lot of unanswered questions. I'm just going to tell you, I don't have the answer of what's right or what's wrong here, okay? It's not my purpose. It's not the purpose of the passage. But what we do want to look at and what we do want to be reminded of is the truth that God is going to win, that we are on the winning side, and that whatever we have to endure in this life, it is worth it. Okay? It is worth it. So with that disclaimer being said, let's pile off into Revelation chapter 20. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his right hand, or in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years had been completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in this first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved at the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who had deceived the nations or had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were within written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead, which is in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead, which is in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm in desperate need of, Lord, your guidance and your help, Lord, as I try to walk through the landmines that are in this passage. God, I pray that you would help us. God, open our hearts and our minds to the real meaning of the passage, the real purpose of the passage is as an encouragement. And God, I pray that we would simply trust you to work things out in your timing and in your way, Lord, as you have planned before the foundation of the world was ever set. And God, we want to be encouraged, God, and we want to know that and be reminded that you are victorious. You have already won the battle. You have already won the war. God, you are God. Lord, help us be faithful. Help us be strong. Help us be patient. And Lord, help us be humble as we talk with others and amongst ourselves. As we talk about these things, God, help us to just see that we can look at it from different perspectives and different ways, but ultimately, it just shows that you are victorious. You're faithful. God, your word is true, and we can trust everything that you've said. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We ask for your guidance today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So as we've looked at in several different things, and as I've tried to hopefully help you see as that oftentimes in Revelation, we're seeing stories being told from one perspective, and then John is given the same or retells the same event from a different perspective. We've seen where John is looking from a heavenly perspective and the things that are going on in heaven, and he looks down on earth from a heavenly perspective and gives the big picture. But then he'll, in the next chapter or next passages, he'll give the same event from an earthly perspective, and he retells the same story with a little bit more detail because it's happening on earth and he's on the earth. So he has a different perspective of how things are going. Well, I think this passage, again, is retelling the end times, the final defeat of Satan for the third time. We've seen this passage. We've seen the defeat of Satan take place already in several places. We've seen it in 16:12 through 21, where the seventh trumpet is blown and the horrible things that happen and the crushing blow of Satan and those who follow him. Then we see it retold again in 19:17 through 21, this great battle that takes place. And we've already seen where God sends his angel, or sends Christ on the white horse, and the army riding on the white horses comes, and Christ captures the beast the Antichrist and the false prophet, has already thrown them into the lake of fire. They've already been judged. And he destroys all the armies that are coming up against him just simply by the word of his mouth. And all the army that's following him is just sitting on their horses. They're not involved at all. We talked about that last week. It's the climax that's most anticlimactic. He just speaks and everything's done. There's no great battle. There's no pitching back and forth, and evidence of warriors fighting over this. Jesus just shows up with his entourage and he speaks and it's done. It demonstrates God's absolute power and authority over everything. Well, here I think John is retelling this same story from a different perspective, because the defeat has already happened. And there's some passages that you have to kind of wrestle with. And as we look at it, we're going to have to kind of try and wrestle with, is this a literal 1,000 years? Is it a figurative 1,000 years? Is it simply talking about this great reward that the martyrs have coming to them, that's only to them and not to those of us who die in relative ease in our faith in Christ? But all of those things that are things that you have to wrestle with if you're going to come up with a particular argument or a particular chronological order or how you settle on how this is going to take place. Now, I've told you before from the beginning, man, these are things I don't argue over. And if you've got a different opinion than I have, that's great. It's fine. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with salvation. It just is. God says he's going to win and he's going to handle it. I've told you, my view is I'm pretty much a pan-millennialist. God's in charge and it's all going to pan out in the end. I don't sweat it, because it's not important, other than the fact we know that Jesus is coming back. We know that there's coming a time when wickedness and wicked people are going to be judged. And there's coming a time when it's going to be too late for anyone to be saved. There's coming a time when we're going to reap the reward. We're going to find the fullness of our hope in Christ Jesus. And those who have rejected him are going to all be forced to bow their knee. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So all of these things are going to happen. And this is just a telling of that it will happen. And the chronology of it and the order of events and all those things, that is really irrelevant. So it's not something to argue over. But what we do want to see is the big picture, okay? So he says he saw an angel come down from heaven. He sees this one who has the key to the abyss. We've seen him earlier in other passages where he came and he had the keys, but now he comes with the keys and a chain. Now, I don't think this is a literal login chain. I don't think it's a literal chain of iron. I think it represents the power of God, the power given to him to subdue Satan. And so this angel is coming in the authority and the power of God, and he's going to subdue Satan. And he identifies the one whom he subdues. He says he laid hold of, and he uses the four names of Satan, the four names of God's enemy. The dragon. We saw him earlier in Revelation, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan. Now, I don't think it's insignificant that he used the four names of Satan, because in chapter 19, when Jesus came, he used four names to describe Jesus: the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the faithful and true one, the Word of God. So he identified Jesus with four names. He identifies Satan with four names. And he is ultimately in power over him. So this angel comes and he binds Satan, this one who has been the adversary of God's people and the adversary of God. And it says that he bound him for 1,000 years and he threw him into the abyss. Now, this is not hell. It's not the lake of fire. It's the place where he is detained. And he says that he shuts it and seals it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Now, if this is chronological order, what happened in chapter 19? All the nations were wiped out. Okay? So if he's thrown him in the abyss so that he doesn't deceive the nations anymore, it seems kind of senseless because the nations are already destroyed, if it's chronological order. All right? So I think he's retelling the same story. He's retelling the final battle. He's retelling the final event where Satan is destroyed. Now it says that he is, so do not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now it says he must be. Doesn't tell us why he must be. But on down a little lower, it does. Verse 8 says, he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sands of the seashore. That same army that we saw in chapter 19, already destroyed, he's saying he's letting them loose for a while to gather that army and to bring them against God and his people. So that's why I think it's a retelling of the same story. It's just telling it from a different perspective. All right. Now, the wrestle here, the thing that people want to get all bent out of shape about and argue over is the 1,000 years literal or is it figurative? Now, who is what? Let's look a little bit at that 1,000-year reign. In verse 4, says, then I saw thrones. He didn't say where the thrones are. He didn't even say who's sitting on the thrones. He just said he saw thrones. Now, it could be the thrones of the 24 elders. It could be, some say that it could be the throne where the 12 disciples are sitting and they're ruling over the nations. We don't know. He just says that he saw the thrones. He saw thrones. Didn't say where they were, but just that they were. And they sat on them. Didn't say who they are. And judgment was given to them. Still don't know who them is. There's just some people sitting on the thrones, and they've been given authority, and they've been given the right to judge. Then he goes on and says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus Christ and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands. Now, who are they? The martyrs. They're the martyrs. Those who have died for their faith. Now, so he's limited who is reigning in this 1,000-year reign with Christ. It says they came to life. First of all, it says he saw their souls. He didn't see their bodies. He saw their souls. So where were the souls when he saw them last? We've seen them one other time where he talks about he saw the souls of the martyrs. Where were they found? Under the altar. And they were crying out to God. They were asking God a question. How long before you avenge those who killed us? How long until you avenge our blood that's been spilt because of your name? How long are you going to wait? And the response was, until the full number of martyrs has been killed. So the full number's been killed. Now it says he sees their souls not under the altar asking why, but they have been released and now they are experiencing the reward that they've been promised. Obviously, it's a special reward just for the martyrs because here again, if you look at it and the wording, these are the only ones that come to life, the only ones that reign in this 1,000 years. So he says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was complete. This is the first resurrection. But does that mean that that's not all the saints? That it's only the martyrs who are there for the 1,000 years? The wording would suggest that if it's a literal 1,000 years. That only the martyrs are going to experience this millennial reign with Christ. But as only God can do, he throws a kink. He throws us a curve in the next sentence or the next passage. He says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That seems to expand who this is a little bit. Because who are we as followers of Christ? Who are we as saints of God? We are a kingdom of priests. That describes us. It says, blessed are those who experience this first resurrection because they won't experience the second death. We won't experience the second death. We won't experience hell. So are we included in that if it's a literal 1,000 years? The passage right before it says it's only the martyrs. So you've got to wrestle with this. Is it a literal 1,000 years or is it figurative where the martyrs are going to be blessed with a reward special for them because they gave up more than you and I gave up? They deserve a greater blessing than we deserve because their faith was tested and found to be true in a much more severe way than ours is. So if God is righteous and God is just, those who give up the most should receive the most. Is that not right? He says that you give up houses and land and family, brother and sister and father, you'll gain more in this life and in the life to come. So if God is just, those who give up the most should receive more reward than just me and you who live an average, ordinary Christian life with very little opposition or persecution. So, I don't know. Premillennialists will say, yes, this is an absolute, literal 1,000-year reign, millennial kingdom where Christ sets up his kingdom on earth and the martyrs and the saints reign with him for 1,000 years here on earth, that it is a literal 1,000 years. All millennials will say it's not a literal 1,000 years, that it's figurative. It just talks about the reward that the martyrs are going to have, the special reward that average ordinary saints like us will not experience. I don't know. Because if it is a literal 1,000 years, then we've got to wrestle with what it says in Revelation 11:15. Let's whip back there. Then the seventh angel sounded, talking about the seventh trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. Well, if this 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years, and then Satan is released again to deceive the nations after he's already been defeated, then he's no longer reigning over the nations. That means that some of the Christians are going to be deceived during that time because those are the only ones that are left. So you've got to try and reconcile that. I'm just telling you, there's more here than my little feeble mind can wrap itself around and figure out. So whatever you come up with, awesome. As long as it leads to God wins in the end. All right? Because that's what it's saying. That's why these are things that I don't want to spend a whole lot of spiritual energy trying to figure out. Because you can make a great argument for either case. You've got to reconcile some things. To me, they're irreconcilable with all these understandings of it. So, I just kind of settle it. Maybe you call it the lazy man's way out. I don't really care. I'm a panmillennialist. God's going to work it out. All I've got to do is trust him and stay faithful. All I've got to do is pursue him, surrender my heart and my life, give up whatever I got to give up. It's all worth it. In the end, because it really doesn't matter. It's irrelevant as to whether there's going to be a 1,000-year reign here on earth. It's irrelevant if there's going to be a rapture before the tribulation or mid-tribulation or post-tribulation, if there's going to be a pre-rapture and then a real rapture. I don't see that. But everybody's got their opinion of it. Everybody wants to argue over those things. And that is so foolish. So divisive, so ungodly and unbiblical. It's called spiritual pride. I've got it figured out, and you need to see it like I see it. That's what that's called. But here, John is relating, I think, again, this defeat of Satan. He's relating it a third time that Satan is going to be defeated, and it's simply going to be by the Word of God. It's not going to be some big, great pitched battle. It's not going to be some big melee between the heavenly host and the host of Satan. No, Jesus is going to show up on the scene. He's going to speak a word, and it's over. It's done. He does not need us. He doesn't even need the angels. Now, right now, there is spiritual warfare taking place. Right now, we're part of the battle. Right now, we have a part to play. Right now, the angels, if you read in Daniel, where the angels are warring against one another for the souls of men, that different countries have got demonic forces that are trying to fight for them and lead them in certain directions. And you've got Gabriel and other angels that are warring against them to try and keep them at bay and to keep the demonic influence away from people so that they can see God. That's happening now, but in the end, God's not going to need us. He's not even going to need the angels. So, he says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in this first resurrection. Over the second death, over these, the second death has no power. So the resurrection of the righteous. I think we see that in chapter 14 with the reaping of the righteous. The first thing, and Jesus talks about Matthew chapter 25, where he says on that day, that at the end of times, there's going to be a separating of the righteous and the unrighteous, the sheep and the goats, believers and unbelievers. And the ones on the right hand are going to be the believers, on the left are going to be the unbelievers. And there is going to be this great reaping or this great separating, this great resurrection, two different resurrections that are going to happen. So he's describing here that this is the first resurrection is the resurrection of those who are believers. Then pick up in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war, and the number of them is like the sands of the sea. And they came out upon the broad plain and the earth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, again, the armies of God, the people of God, and the city of God around Jerusalem and in the plains around there. It says, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Again, the people of God had no part in this final battle. The armies of God had no part in this final battle. It's the power of God that subdues and destroys this army that's against God. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. That happened in chapter 19. And they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. And after Satan is cast into the lake of fire, after he is judged, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. In other words, everything was laid open before him. There was no hiding place for anything. He sees all. He knows all. There's no hiding place for anybody or anything. God is going to judge. And then I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there's two sets of books listed here. The book of deeds and the book of life. It says everyone is going to be resurrected, everyone is going to stand before the throne, and those who have rejected Christ, who have rejected the Messiah, have pushed God away, they're going to be judged according to their deeds. They're not going to be having any excuse. This is how you lived. This is how I pursued you. This is the truth you heard. This is what you rejected. And they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Then the book of life is open. And those who have their name written in the Lamb's book of life will not be thrown into the lake of fire. So judgment is going to take place. And everyone is given up. All people are resurrected. The great, the small. The sea gave up its dead, which is in it, which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. This is something that I've had to kind of wrestle with and try and come to an understanding of. Because you've asked the question before. We know that when a saint dies, when a Christian dies, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That we leave here and we go straight into the presence of God. We go to heaven. But what happens to lost people? Because judgment hasn't taken place yet. Hell's not open for business yet. So where do they go? Well, the Bible talks about Hades. He talks about death, kind of a holding place, a temporary place where they go before the judgment. Now, that's the best understanding I can come with. Old Testament, we call it Sheol. If you're lost, when you die, you go to these places. That would be where the rich man and Lazarus had their conversation, where he's saying, look, I'm tormented in these flames. It's not a pleasant place, but it's not hell yet. I think, to my best understanding, that's what I would think, that when he says Hades and death gave up their dead, those that are in the holding place, those that are in the in-between, but it's not purgatory, they're lost, they're dead, there's no praying them out, there's no hope of salvation, they're just waiting on judgment. I knew that was the question coming. So there's still no hope. There's still no way of salvation. They don't even want to be saved, I don't believe. They've rejected God all their life, and they're still rejecting God. They'll reject God for eternity in hell. So judgment will come. So you see this judgment that takes place. The deeds that the people have done, they will be judged accordingly when they rejected God. And those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into heaven. So, again, I'm not going to try and sway you or help you understand, because I can't figure it out, and I surely can't help you understand what all of it means. The chronological order of it, whether it's literal, figurative, whether this is premillennial, postmillennial, if there is a millennial reign. He talks about that, possibly could be. If there is, awesome. If there's not, it's okay too. We're all going to heaven anyway. But the thing is, it's to be encouraged that God's word is true. Jesus is coming back. There is going to be a judgment of the living and the dead. There's going to be a resurrection. We're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye if we're still awake. That we're going to be resurrected to a glorified body if we're dead. The sea is going to give up their dead. There's nowhere anything or anyone can hide from judgment day. It's coming, and they're all going to stand before the throne of God. And we're all going to be judged on what did we do with Jesus. Those without the gospel, people ask all the time, well, what about those people that have never heard the name of Jesus, never heard the gospel? They have the gospel written on their heart. And they're going to be judged apart from the law. They're going to be judged on how they live their life. And I'm glad God's the one that judges that, not me. But all of us who have heard the gospel are now accountable to the gospel. And Paul says that we are all without excuse. We will be judged. God is righteous. God is just. His judgments will be righteous. His judgments will be just. And no one can say, I was sent to hell for no reason. No one will be able to say, after they stand before the throne, I don't deserve hell. No one. Because God is just. Any thoughts?